1 Samuel, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles and you would like to turn there with me. And before I start, I think for content's sake, it's probably not a bad idea to read this. It's only 17 verses, so we'll just read through it. 1 Samuel 7. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asheroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, and from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel and built there an altar to the Lord. There, I read a story this week about a young man named John, and John received a parrot as a gift, and the parrot had a bad attitude and an even worse vocabulary. And every word out of the bird's mouth was rude, obnoxious, and laced with profanity. So John tried to change the bird's attitude by constantly saying only polite words, playing soft music and anything else he could think of to clean up the bird's vocabulary. Finally, John was fed up and he yelled at the parrot. The parrot yelled back at John. John shook the parrot and the parrot got even angrier and even ruder. So in desperation, John throws up his hands, he grabs the bird, he puts the bird in the freezer. For a few minutes, the parrot squawked and kicked and screamed, then suddenly there was total quiet. Not a peep was heard for over a minute. Fearing that he'd hurt the parrot, John quickly opened the door to the freezer. The parrot calmly stepped out onto John's outstretched arms and said, "I believe I may have offended you with my rude language and actions. I am sincerely remorseful for my inappropriate transgressions, and I fully intend to do everything I can to correct my rude and unforgivable behavior." John was stunned at the change in the bird's attitude. As he was about to ask the parrot what had made such a dramatic change in his behavior, the bird continued, "And may I ask what the turkey did?" Since we're coming off Thanksgiving. But, so you got to think about that a little bit. But I think we can relate to the parrot, because we're oftentimes a bit like the parrot. And for us to get to the point where we recognize that we're wrong and we need to repent, it oftentimes takes more than it should. You know, the threat of ending up like the turkey in the case of the parrot. But you can see this same cycle repeated again and again and again in the story of the Israelites. And I think it's tempting, at least for me, I read these things and I think to myself, what's wrong with these people? Come on. Like, how many times do you have to repeat the same cycle and the same cycle and the same cycle till you realize, just do what the Lord's telling you to do? And then I stop and think, Josh, what's wrong with you? How many times do you have, you know, it's the same, because we do the same thing. It's the same cycle, if we're honest with ourselves. I think we're all a bit like that, the parrot. So if we jump here at the beginning of this, like we read last week about how they brought the ark out when they were fighting the Philistines, like it's some kind of sacred talisman. You bring it out and it's going to somehow, the chest is going to grant deliverance to you. And they I often think too, it's interesting how even in the Middle Ages, how much emphasis they put on relics and things like that. And they supposedly found the true cross, and then the Muslims took it from them and burned them. And I think it's probably good that that happened, because it probably wasn't the true cross anyway. And even if it was, like, there wasn't the cross, it was the person on the cross. But it's so easy for us to fall away and to stray like that. And so the ark was taken by the Philistines, and of course the Lord punished the Philistines, and then they returned it back to the Israelites. So that's where we pick up at the beginning of chapter 7. They sent the ark back, and so the men of Kiriath-Jearim take this ark and they put it into the house of Abinadab. And it's interesting, you would think, well, why didn't they take it back to Shiloh? Because that's where the tabernacle was. But there's good reason to believe that the tabernacle and Shiloh itself had been destroyed at that time. Now, you don't read that in 1 Samuel, but you can find that in Jeremiah multiple times. The Lord refers to the destruction of Shiloh, and he was going to make them like he allowed Shiloh to be laid waste. And so it's safe to conclude, I think, that the Philistines destroyed Shiloh. Because if you remember, when the messenger came from the battle lines to tell Eli that his sons had been killed, he ran there, so it wasn't that far. And so if they wiped out the army, why wouldn't they just keep going and destroy the tabernacle and the place where they held the ark and all that sort of thing? So, and there's good archaeological evidence, actually, that about 1050 BC, Shiloh was destroyed, which would make that about the right time period for this to happen. So that's probably why they put it in Abinadab's house. And there might have been another reason, actually. Because of what happened to the Philistines, they might have been afraid of the ark, which, you know, again, there's some warrant for that. And I think to the story of when David takes the ark from Abinadab's house. So if you want to just flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 6 quickly, just keep your thumb in 1 Samuel. But David goes to bring the ark up from Abinadab's house. And so in 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 11, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just kind of summarize it. And so in verse 3, they put the ark of God on a cart, just like the Philistines had done when they brought it back, or they sent it out back to Israel. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. And of course, we know what happens. The cart nearly upsets, and the ark was going to fall off, and Uzzah touched the ark, and he was struck dead. And verse 9, it says, so David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And so they take the ark, and they put it in the house of Obed-Edom, and it stays there until he finally brings it up to Jerusalem. So, again, these were kind of strange times. Things didn't always happen according to the way they were supposed to be happening. So the ark was supposed to be in the tabernacle, but because of their disobedience, there probably wasn't a tabernacle to put it. So then it's like, where do you put it? And so you put it in, even that, like, would you want the Ark of the Covenant in your house? I mean, in one sense, yes. In the other sense, it's a scary thing. So anyway, the Ark of the Covenant is in this home, and if we take from the context here, verse 2, it was 20 years. So for 20 years, Israel laments. And think about what that means. There's no sacrifices being offered. There's no temple. the high priest was dead. His sons were dead because of their corruption and disobedience. There's no place to gather corporately to worship the Lord. And so, you know, at some level, they came to realize, look, we're being oppressed by the Philistines here. We're without hope. We're worshiping their gods, and to no effect, things are getting worse. And at some point, somebody has to think back and think, like, wow, wait, who's delivered us in the past? Because the cycle just keeps continuing. So, like, what did we do the last time this happened? We turned back to God. And so it seems like that's what's happening. There's a repentance that's starting to work in the heart of the people that's going to lead to revival. And so it says that God raises up, like God has raised up Samuel. Samuel was God's man. Okay. And again, it's interesting to note that the men didn't appoint Samuel. God brings Samuel into the picture here. And so then Samuel speaks to the people in verse 3, and he tells them what to do. He says, if you return to the Lord with all your heart and remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. Now notice, it's not just the physical act of doing things. You know, when you look back to the sons of Eli, they were still making the sacrifices and offering the sacrifices, but it was routinized. You're just doing it to do it. And that's not what God wants. He wants you to do it with all your heart. Why are you doing it? Well, he told us to do it, so we're doing it. Well, that's good that you're doing that, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. God wants you to do it because you're doing it with your heart. You want to worship him because he's worth doing it for. Amen. And so that's what Samuel tells them. You have to direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and then he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And it's interesting, Samuel, I think it's safe to say, Samuel's the last of the judges. Even though this isn't in the book of Judges, he's the last one to judge the nation of Israel. And there are five instances of revival recorded in the book of Judges, if you go back and look. There's five different times where you read the phrase that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And each time this occurs, each time this prayer comes after a long period of oppression, and the scenario is always the same. Like we said, they forsake God, they start worshiping the gods of other nations, they come into bondage, and they realize that those gods can't save them. And after years of oppression, they repent and they return to the Lord. And it's interesting that every time it says that the Lord hears them and he sends a savior to deliver them. And again, that tells us something about the nature of God, doesn't it? Because I have to admit that after a certain number of times, I would be like, you know what? Good luck to you. Do it your way. Hope it works out. But God doesn't do that. Even if you read in Judges, at one point he says he's going to do that, but he still delivers them. Right? And so God wants to save us. That's, I think, what we can see from this. Like we talked about in the breaking of bread, God desires to have a relationship with us. It's not coming from our side of the spectrum. It's God wants to have a relationship with us. And we know, again, that what's going to happen here in 1 Samuel 7 doesn't last, and the pattern's going to continue. And so we're going to see this happen. Even when they get the king that they want in chapter 8, there's going to be a revival with David and Solomon, and then they're going to fall away, and then there's going to be other revivals that are going to take place through different kings like Asa and Hezekiah and so on. But there's always the same result. They always fall away, and then there's judgment. And we see that the prophets telling them, like warning them, here's what's going to happen. And we see the Assyrian Empire come down and take the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and then the Babylonians come in, and eventually the Greeks and the Romans and all this stuff, and it just keeps happening. And I thought it's interesting, while I was thinking about this, I think kind of like, because the scripture reveals things about God that we couldn't know. And so I was thinking, what does God think about this? Does the Bible tell us? So kind of to get to that, I'll flip to Daniel chapter 9. Because this is another instance where they have disobeyed God and they are in a state of exile. And Daniel is interceding for them before the Lord. And he's praying for for God's mercy on their behalf. And so in Daniel 9, verse 20, it says, "Now while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of the people, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." And so Gabriel comes to Daniel, and he tells him in verse 24 that there's 70 weeks that have been decreed for your people, that's the nation of Israel, and for your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish. And so within 70 weeks, here's what's going to happen. He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, have those things all happened yet? No, they haven't. There's not an end to iniquity. That hasn't happened yet. And so some of this stuff has happened, but not all of it. So it's, if the Lord says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So it tells us that it must be yet to come. And so he says in verse 25, "So you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild to rebuild Jerusalem," which you can read in Nehemiah chapter 2, the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 2, "until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so 69 weeks, and these are weeks of 7 years. So if you do the math and you work it all out, from the decree until the Messiah, it takes you right to the time of the Lord Jesus, which is pretty amazing. And so until the Messiah the Prince, there'll be these 69 years, and it will be built again, the temple, which was destroyed by the Babylonians, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off." So we know that the Lord Jesus died on the cross. "And have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be a war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." So notice there's a little gap there between the end of the 69 weeks and the 70th week. And then this 70th week is coming in when this person, which if you study the Bible, we usually refer to him as the Antichrist or the Beast, is going to make a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate, even to a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there's this 1 week coming, which again, without getting into it, we talk about being the Great Tribulation, where God is going to pick up his dealings with Israel. And during that time, we read that there's going to be a remnant of his people. So think about what's happened. They have rejected God, and they've rejected God, and they've rejected God, and they've rejected God. And you go back to the parable of the vineyard in the New Testament, where God says, the Lord Jesus says, the owner of the vineyard has sent his prophets and all these people, and then he sends his son, thinking they'll respect my son. And what happened? They crucified him. And they put the title on the top of the cross, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." That's who he was. And they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They rejected him. And so then the ultimate punishment occurs, and it's still occurring to this day. They've been set to the side. But God's not done with them yet. And so he's going to deal with them in the 70th week. But we read, if we study the Bible, that there's going to be a remnant who's going to get it. During that 70th week, there's going to be a group of the nation of Israel who is going to get this. And if you turn to Isaiah 64, and again, during this week, the Lord Jesus calls this the Great Tribulation. He says, "It will be such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." So it's not something that you want to be a part of. But in Isaiah 64, it's interesting because here is the remnant's prayer for deliverance. So this is going to happen one more time. That's why I'm taking the time to do this. This cycle that we've seen from Abraham's kids through the Exodus, through the Judges, and on through the Kings, it's going to happen one more time. And there's going to be a remnant, and they're going to cry to the Lord, and God tells us in his word, here's what they're going to say. And if you read through 64, which I'm not going to read the whole thing, But they go back and they said, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." And it goes in verse 3, "When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From the days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him." And so they're going to appeal, like, plead to God, "Please come and save us." And the fascinating thing to me is what the Lord answers in chapter 65. And again, this is what my point is. What does God think about this? And what does it tell us about the nature of God? And here's what God says. "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am,' to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you.' These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, 'I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains, they have scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom.'" But in all of that, if you keep reading in the chapter, then he goes on and talks about he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and he says that he's going to bless his people. So he's going to judge the people who don't repent, but for the people who repent, he's going to show them mercy one more time. One more time, the Lord's going to show mercy. And again, what does that tell us about the nature of God? And so we'll go back to 1 Samuel. And in verse 4, again, "Remove the idols, Baal and Asheroth." Baal was the chief male deity, fertility and grain and weather and the storms and things like that. And the Asheroth was the female deity, sensual reproduction, all that sort of thing. And it's interesting, too, I think, that when you read this account, and all these times when the Israelites keep doing this, they never, it's not like they become atheistic. Isn't that interesting? It's not like they just stop worshiping things. They always worship something, which again gives us insight into ourselves, that we are made to worship. And if we don't worship God, we're worshiping something else that takes his place. And so, what is an idol? Something that you love more than God. What's the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that's what Samuel tells him to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if there's something that you love more than God, that's an idol. And because we're created to worship, when we put things before God, those are idols. And that, you know, can include things of stone or whatever. But I think to myself, in our culture today, what's the greatest idol? In 2006, Time Magazine, they have their Man of the Year or whatever, Person of the Year every year. I don't know if you remember this, but 2006, it was you. You're the most important person. And it's easy to worship ourselves, isn't it? If we're really honest with ourselves, that's the biggest struggle. Do I love the Lord with all my heart, or do I love Josh? Or do I do what the Lord wants me to do, or do I do what I want to do? And I'm speaking for me, but perhaps you can relate. But I find like that's a huge struggle. And if you think about even in the worship of these gods, what's the end goal? If you worship the Baal, or you worship the, you want that god to do things for you. You want him to give you a good harvest and do all these things. So it's really still self-centered, isn't it? Even though you have an image there, it's still coming back to, what can this God do for me? And so again, you look at these stories and you could draw a parallel line from them to us. It seems removed, like here's these, you know, ancient people worshiping these idols, and come on, we're not that dumb. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. And so verse 5, they get to the point where they realize the only way to get out of this mess is to turn back to the Lord. And the Lord's going, like, they know enough about the nature of God that they know that if they turn back, God will hear them. He will hear their cries and rescue them. So they gather at Mitzpah in verse 5. And it's interesting, Mitzpah literally means a watchtower. It's an elevated site. It's about 2 miles southwest of Ramah, which is where Samuel's hometown was. And it's about 7 miles north of Jerusalem, just for context's sake. And it's interesting what they do when they get there. They pour out water. And again, I don't know about you, but when I hear pour out water, our brother Robbie read from Psalm 22 this morning. And that's what comes to my mind, where the Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross and it's describing what he's suffering. And he says, I'm poured out like water, that there's nothing left in me. I have no, he says, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. There's no strength. And they fast. Again, why are they doing this? Why the water and the fasting? If you're getting ready for a big game, is it wise not to eat the day before the game? No. So they're fasting, and the Philistines are gathering for battle, and they're not eating. And again, further on, you'll see this happen with Saul, who makes an ill-advised oath, and they can't eat and all that sort of stuff. But if you're going to fight, you need strength. And what they're saying by pouring the water out and fasting is admitting, we can't save ourselves. We are totally dependent on you, Lord, for your mercy. Please help us. So they fast. And so then verse 7, the Philistines attack. And they are, again, correct in asking Samuel, cry to the Lord to save us. And again, this is very different from what we saw back in Judges chapter 4 and verse 3, where I'm looking at the verse and I'm in Judges. I was like, wow, that's not what I thought. 1 Samuel 3, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the powers of our enemies. What a crazy thing to say. The Lord has defeated us, so let's go get the Ark and it will save us. Now they realize that that's not how it works. And so they ask Samuel, please cry to the Lord to save us. And so Samuel does. He prays to the Lord. They say, don't cease to cry. And so he does. And then he sacrifices a suckling lamb for them. And again, you can follow this whole pattern of revival here. That if you think about what's happened so far, there's repentance. And then there is renewal of the worship in their heart. And then there's an atoning sacrifice for them. And then there's going to be victory. Very similar to the gospel, isn't it? Like, in order to have victory in this life, you have to kind of follow that same pattern. You have to repent. You have to realize that I can't do this. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. There's someone who can save me. You have to turn to him with your heart and ask him to be your savior. And he will, because he was the atoning sacrifice for us. And by accepting his forgiveness, then we can have victory through him. He provides us the victory. It's all there in this story. And so, verse 10, I find fascinating. Well, so Samuel's offering up the burnt offerings, and at the same time, the Philistines draw near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. Baal, however you want to say it, was supposedly the god of storms. Isn't that great? He was the god of storms. And so what does Yahweh do? He humiliates Baal. How does he defeat them? He defeats them by thundering. And the thunder was so intense, Josephus actually writes that there was also an earthquake that opened up, and the earth opened up and swallowed many of them. But by the thunder, the Philistines realized that the power of the Lord had returned to the Israelites. Because remember what happened when they brought the ark and they had, here we go. And they came out and the Philistines were like, uh-oh, remember what happened to the Egyptians. And actually, back in chapter 4 again, they said the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the... Now, they were wrong with the gods part, but they knew about what happened in Egypt. And they knew that there's no way that they could fight this God. And so this time they realized by the thunder that God had come, and they thought, uh-oh, this isn't like before. And they brought the ark out. This is for real. Like, God's back with them. And they were routed by the Philistines. I mean, by the Israelites. The Philistines were routed by the Israelites. So after the battle, again, interesting, what does Samuel do? He sets up a stone of remembrance that he calls Ebenezer, and to remind the people of victory over the Philistines. Now, why? Because every time in this cycle, what happens? They forget, and they turn away. And then they forget, and they turn away. Interesting quote. Many of you probably have heard this before. This is Ronald Reagan. He said, freedom is a fragile thing, and it's never more than one generation away from extinction. It is not ours by inheritance. It must be fought for and defended constantly by each generation. For it comes only once to a people. Those who have known freedom and then lost it have never known it again. And it's very similar to the truth of the Word of God. How many generations does it take till the people fall completely away from the Lord? And again, you don't have to think about this hypothetically. God tells us. Judges chapter 2, verse 8 says this. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. One generation. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. One generation. That's all it needs. I come home from school oftentimes and I tell Megan this stuff, and she's like, why are you surprised? You keep saying the same thing. But I can't get over it. You know, when you think about when this country started, since I had to do some research on the history of education, when this country started, the reason they started the common school movement was not for literacy, because the literacy rate was like 97 or 98%. Because most of the people who came to this country were Protestants, and they wanted their kids to read the Bible. That's why they taught them to read, so they could read the Bible. The first public education law in America, there's two of them. The second one was called the Old Deluder Satan Act. It was passed in Massachusetts in like 1640. And it said, I think it was 1640, might be off a couple years. But it said literally that if you don't teach your kids to read so they can read the Bible, your kid's going to grow up and be a reprobate. And the state then had the authority to take your child, put them to a boarding house at your expense so they could learn how to read, so they would read the Bible. So they wouldn't be a public menace. Can you imagine? And now, you know, you ask kids about, like, hey, did you ever hear of the story of Adam and Eve? You know, who doesn't know? No idea. No clue. One generation. That's all it takes. And so we have to be diligent to make sure that we're teaching these things to our children. In Judges chapter 2, Moses tells the people, all right, Deuteronomy 4, rather, sorry. Moses tells the people, he says, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. That's like a safety net. In case your sons mess it up, you get it down to your grandsons too. So, you know, the chain won't be broken. And he says, remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. Then when the Lord said to me, assemble the people, and so on, he said that Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days of their life on earth and that they may teach their children. And in Deuteronomy 11, we read a similar thing. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart. So first of all, on your heart and your soul, and bind them on your hand, as a sign on your hand and on the frontals of your forehead. And you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What's he saying there? Put it in your heart and put it on your hand. What I think of is live it. Live it. Don't just read this. Live it. Because more is caught than taught. Isn't that true? Think about that. More is caught than taught. And so when we think about our children, I think of, and I was going to talk about this afternoon, but I'll say it right now. Do we make this attractive to them? Do they say to themselves, when I grow up, I want to have a home like this? Or do they say, I can't wait to get out of here? I want to, leave for the world. Or do they say, well, something's different here. This is real. This is genuine. And he says that if you're talking about it constantly, when you sit down and the only reason you would do that is if it's important to you. It's not just Sunday morning. Amen? Amen. Right? So it's important to you, and they'll get that. And they'll say, like, I always think of one thing Mr. Van Duzer said as a father, and it's interesting, there's actually books written about this, where a lot of the people who are vehemently opposed to God don't have good relationships with their father. And he said that as a father, you are representative of God to your children. That's a huge responsibility, but I think that it's true. And so that's what we see here. There's a stone of remembrance. And then it goes on just to talk about the Amorites, who most commentators will say were the native Canaanites that lived there. And they are, I think, glad that the Israelites were able to beat the Philistines, because the Philistines were oppressing them too. So it was kind of, hey, we don't like you, but thanks for beating the other people. And then it says that Samuel judged Israel, and it gives you the circuit that he went down through. So that's the gist of chapter 7. But I want to end with this. And again, this is something that I just keep coming back to, which is immensely challenging for me. We read these things from the Bible, and I often think, it's one thing to say it. It's like I said before, it's one thing to do things because we're supposed to do things. But, like, where is your heart at? And I keep thinking to myself, like, what if this is true? You see what I'm saying? Like, this could be an intellectual thing, but what if it's true? Does that affect me? Does that affect how I live? Does it affect the choices that I make? And again, I was thinking about this in context of the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And, the story is the rich man ends up in the lake of fire in hell, because he didn't want anything to do with God while he was here on earth. He had everything he needed to satisfy himself, because that's who he really worshipped, himself. And so he got what he wanted during this life, had no time for God, and then he found himself lost. And Lazarus, who had nothing in this world, ends up in Abraham's bosom. And it says, in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And so he has this conversation with Abraham, and he says to him, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, Lazarus, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." That, if this book is true, that's what we just read in 1 Samuel 7. It's a warning. That's why God recorded. He tells us that in the New Testament, that these things are written for your admonition so that you don't make the same mistakes. And Abraham says to him, then he said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." What if this is true? That's what God's saying. I've told you all you need to know. You can see the cycle. You're doing the same thing. Same thing. It's all the same. What's the answer? We can't save ourselves, right? Like that silly parrot. We can't save ourselves. We have to recognize our position, turn our hearts to the Lord, and accept His offer of repentance. Let's close in a word of prayer. God and Father, we just thank You for the lessons that we see in Your Word. We thank You for the truth that it contains. We thank You that it is true. We pray that we would live our lives in accordance with that, Lord, that we would have an eternal perspective of life, Lord, that we would not get caught up in worshiping ourselves, not get caught up in trying to be like the culture around us, but that we would be caught up in You and Your love for us, as we sang of, and Your great desire to have a relationship with us, Lord. We know that You want what's best for us. And we pray that we would yield our hearts to You, Lord, that we would allow You to be our Lord, and that we would serve You with hearts overflowing with thanksgiving. We just thank You for this food that You prepared for us downstairs. Pray that You would bless it to our bodies and bless our time of fellowship. And most importantly, Lord, if anyone here today does not yet know You as their Savior, we pray that today would be that day of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.